Well, thank you, Francis, and good evening. Good night. Are you out already? I usually go out after I start speaking, not before. Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you. I needed to be awakened. I was speaking at a youth banquet some time ago. They were having a ball. I mean, they were singing their lungs out. They were laughing with gut-wrenching humor. And finally, the MC turned to me and said, "Would you like to speak now, or shall we let them continue to enjoy themselves?" That's how I feel every time I follow Howie Stevenson. It's a real delight to have Howie in Maryland. You need to know that Maryland is his greatest claim to fame. And Howie and I have ministered at Mount Hermon. I've had the privilege of speaking at Chuck's church with Howie leading, and every time we are together, it's an incredible experience. In fact, I'd rather hear Howie sing than eat. You should hear him eat. Gene and I ate at the table with another delightful couple, and we also had about five or six studs at the other end of the table. And I mean to tell you, they ate. And their favorite verse I discovered was, "Buffet your body." Said to one of them afterwards, "You're a nice dresser, but your middle drawer is sticking out." A few years ago, I passed the big 6-0. And decided it's time to do some very serious thinking. Gene and I have spent a lot of time in prayer asking how God would have us spend the next 10, 15 years, whatever God in His grace allows us for ministry. And you need to know that two of the high priority items that we are giving our lives to is, first of all, the pastors and wives. We happen to believe you are among the most significant people in this generation. And we have decided, and we feel prompted by God, that we could not invest our lives any more significantly than building into your lives. So what we want you to know is that we are highly honored to be a part of this fellowship. And with so many of you who are serving with distinction, and many of you in some very difficult and often discouraging situations. And we're appraised of that. And we don't take lightly the honor of sharing these days. And another thing that we are giving ourselves to is to spend increasingly more time with business and professional men and women, a ministry to the laity. I really believe, men and women, this is the great untapped reservoir in the body of Christ today. And for those of you who are vocationally involved in ministry, I trust that during this week and in these early days of your ministry, for many of you, that you will catch the big picture. That if we do not equip laymen for their work of ministry, we are fighting a losing battle. So, it's a delight to be here with you. I'm going to speak in the three sessions that I have on the subject of the dynamics of discipleship. Peter Marshall, in his characteristically trenchant manner, described 20th century Christians in these words. "They are," he said, "like deep sea divers, encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs." The greatest unresolved problem in the church today is the unemployment problem. There are too many drones in the divine hive. In fact, our able artists caught a few in the act. First of all, we went over to the Last Baptist, or was it St. John's by the gas station, where we discovered a collection of vacant-eyed wool gatherers. Now, that's an impressive group. Imagine looking out over the pulpit every Sunday and staring into faces like that. Do these people come expecting anything? Certainly. They come expecting to get out at 12. I asked a pastor some time ago, how long do you want me to speak? He said, Hendricks, you can speak as long as you want, but they leave at 12. Well, we decided that maybe we better give it another try, so we went over to the Church of the Immaculate Perception, where we discovered a collection of cross-legged fingernail checkers. Now, mind you, they are very significant people. They are observant. They are usually counting the tiles on the ceiling or the floor. If you could ever get them observing the text, they are liable to become spiritual giants. Well, we thought that had to be an exception, so we went over to St. Anastasia, more commonly known in the community as the Church of the Sacred Rest, where we saw a collection of sleepy-headed elbow leaners. Now, mind you, these are people who are scarcely 10 minutes into the service before they are in the second or third stage of anesthesia. Well, we thought, we'll give it one more try. So we went over to the Foursquare Episcobacterian Unigational Synod, South of God, Covenant Free, Reformed Bible Church. Where we found a collection of left-handed doodlers. Now that's a significant group. Imagine a pastor looking out over the pulpit and it appears that somebody's taking notes. Man, that's enough to produce a coronary. Then in his janitorial duties, not exactly described in the original job description, he comes across these notes. If this is a female bird, you know, it's her shopping list for next week. If it's a male bird, it's probably a play that he worked out for his favorite football team. And let's face it, the Cowboys need a play after yesterday. Now, any relation between these birds and the people in your church is purely intentional. Wherever I go, across America or around the world, the screaming need is for leadership. I know very few churches, very few church organizations that can afford to hang a sign out their front door, "No help wanted." And we need to be very careful, men and women, that we don't charge God foolishly. God is still in the process of dispensing gifts, but we are not in the process of developing gifts. And I am convinced that the church cannot survive in terms of its divine objectives without discipleship. Discipleship is not an option, it is an essential. It's not something nice, it's something absolutely necessary. Now, for our three sessions, I'd like to ask and answer three questions. Tonight, we want to ask and answer the question, why? Why be concerned about discipleship? On Wednesday, we would like to ask and answer the question, what? Discipleship is the current buzzword. What I'm discovering is that most churches are jacking up the old program and putting a new label on it, discipleship. But it has nothing to do with biblical discipleship. If you are going to disciple, you better understand what it means to be a disciple. And we want to look at that. And then on Friday for our third and final session, we'd like to ask and answer the question, how? So, why, what, and how? That's the intellectual hat rack on which we're going to hang our ideas. So if you fall asleep in the course of the series and wake up, at least you'll know where you are. I hate to see someone with their ball lost in the weeds. And by the way, will you do me a favor? If you are prone to sleep, don't fight it. Just fold your hands, put your head down on your chest, take 5 or 10 Z's. When you wake up, you'll feel better. Just don't snore. Nothing drives me up the walls as much as watching a student sitting there. So question number one, why? Does discipleship have scriptural sanction? Or is it just a nice idea, a modern American gimmick? Something that the navigators have invented and promoted and are essentially hung up on. I would like to direct your attention to two seminal passages of Scripture that I believe the Spirit of God needs to weave into the fabric of our thinking in these days. Been in the ministry for 40 years, and I must confess, in no period is the concept of discipleship more needed than today. For your information, my viewpoint only does not necessarily represent the viewpoint of the sponsors of this program. I'll assume full liability for it. The greatest curse in evangelicalism today is the curse of superficiality. So on a television program some time ago, and a guy threw that figure in my face, 40, 50, 60 million born-again believers. And asks with a touch of sarcasm, where are they in a society that is degenerating more rapidly every week? It's a good question. And in my judgment, evangelicalism is about 16 miles wide and a 16th of an inch deep. And the reason is, we're out to lunch when it comes to discipleship. I'm working with a man. I started to work with him when I was a student in Dallas Theological Seminary, and that's centuries ago. He's now 58 years of age. He came to me about 8 or 9 months ago and said to me, Hendricks, I'm ready to go for broke. And I thought, here we go again, you know, let me play you another number on my violin. Because he's been telling that to me ever since I was in seminary. But he meant it. I saw him not too long ago at the church, and he said to me, Howie, I have seen God doing more in my life in the last 9 months than in all of the years that I have been a Christian. Why did it take me so long to get the big picture? Do you have the big picture? Let's see if we can pick it up. Will you turn in your Bibles, first of all, to a very familiar passage of Scripture that may be part of the problem. Familiarity not only breeds contempt, it also breeds ignorance. I want you to turn in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning at verse 16 and going through verse 20, you have one of the most determinative passages of Scripture in the New Testament. We commonly refer to it as the Great Commission. I think more accurately, the Great Omission. May I remind you that the Great Commission was given 5 times within a 40-day period, the post-resurrection period of our Savior. It occurs in all four of the Gospels and in the book of the Acts, which informs me that this is not ancillary to Jesus Christ's purpose. This is right on the crosshairs of his target, of what he's trying to do. Now, because of limitation of time, we're not going to go into the section, verses 16 to 18, dealing with the men. I would encourage you to study this for yourself. Let me say, however, that you are introduced in 16 to 18 to a group of men who had just come off their biggest bust. Here they are at the crucial moment, 3.5 years intimately associated with the Savior, and at the critical hour, they are out to lunch. The first time Jesus Christ meets them, he never brings that up. Isn't that instructive? See, had I been there, I'd say, look, boy, you really showed well on that one. You know, I got a worldwide ministry for you, but if you're not going to pull it off any better than that, we're in trouble before we start. You know, can't you hear that one? Never even mentions it. They just come off their biggest bust, and the first thing he says to him is, okay, men, now, let's go take the world. So that'll be very encouraging to some of you working out there in Sugar Creek. You know, wondering if you can rub two live believers together. Now, these men are given a mandate in verses 19 and 20. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Please note, I have the authority. You have the responsibility. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You need to understand that there is only one main verb. It's an imperative, and it's not go. Go is a participle. And if you will dust off a little of your high school or college English, you will remember that a participle is always dependent on the action of the main verb. There's only one command that the Savior gave in this commission, and that is, make disciples. Please note, not decisions. Decisions are easy. Disciples are difficult. I happen to believe the reason for the superficiality in the body of Christ today is that so few people have ever been discipled. I don't know how many students I get at the seminary, and some of these young men and women have been believers for 10, 15, 20 years. And who will say to me, Prof, no one ever discipled me. Young couple sitting across the table from Gene and me tonight gave me the most encouraging thing about one of our graduates. And that is, after they came to faith, he said, that pastor built into our life. He discipled me. May his tribe increase. George Gallup conducted one of those polls for which he has become famous. The objective, to assess the climate of American religious life. And superficially viewed, it's very impressive. For example, the number of people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, very high. The number of people who attend church on a given Sunday, much higher than during colonial days, which most of us celebrate. The number of people who believe in a literal heaven and hell and the importance of being born again. It's very impressive until you come to the last statement. Gallup says, never before in the history of the United States has the gospel of Jesus Christ made such inroads while at the same time making so little difference as to how people live. My friends, that ought to drain the blood right out of your spiritual system. That's the most damning indictment I have read in recent years. And it's the result of leading people to the point of decision, but never following that up with a process of discipleship. Now, like the Savior, he never tells us what to do without telling us how to do it. So he begins with a process. And I want to detail that process for you so that you get the picture. Because the more you visualize truth for people, the better you have an opportunity of overcoming what Howie was talking about. And that is this tremendous leakage that takes place. We're exposed to so much, but we're educated so little. There are three participles that grow out of what it means and how it functions, this making disciples. The first of which is going. My friends, that is a process. In fact, it ought to be translated when you go, or having gone. My friend, it never occurred to the early church not to go. What else do you do with good news? Well, we bottle it, franchise it, homogenize it, analyze it, paralyze it. Do everything in the world except share it. And I suspect that many of your churches are struggling with this issue right now. See, the average church in America puts a sign on their front which says, in effect, here we are, you lucky sinners, welcome! And they stay away in droves. You know, even though you and I are preaching, I mean, humbling, but, you know, I can't find a verse of scripture that commands a lost person to go to church. But I got a lot of verses of scripture that command believers to go to the lost world. And you know what the number one problem is? Don't tell anybody. Nobody here but us chickens. It's you and me as professionals. Do you ever have anybody call you as I did as a pastor?
A pastor, I have a friend of mine over here that doesn't know Jesus. Would you come over and lead him to Christ?
I have the strongest urge to say, do you know Christ? Oh, yes, pastor, good, you lead him to Christ. You know what I mean? How to lose a church. That's what they pay you for. That's why when I get on a plane, you know, everything's going well with the guy sitting next to me till finally he'll say, hey, by the way, what do you do? Oh, Lord. Well, I'm in education. Oh, and so it fascinates me. You know, where do you teach? Oh. Well, I teach at the Dallas Theological Seminary. The what? You're a preacher. Down comes the curtain. So you and I are paid to be good. Your people are good for nothing. Best soul winner in the city of Dallas is not a professional. I mean, he's a professional, but he's a professional physician. He's an eye doctor. And when a guy finally got the picture that he was the witness that Jesus wanted to use, he started to think, you know, what can I use here? He has an eye chart. So he puts the four laws up on the eye chart. And he come in, you know how it is. Okay, read that up there. God has a wonderful plan. He's become more sophisticated now. You know, you have the machines, and he's got the whole thing built into the machines. This guy leads more people to Jesus Christ in the city of Dallas than anybody I know. I was way out in the remotest section of India, used this illustration without his name, figuring nobody would know Dr. Cooper out here. And afterwards, this guy came up and he said, "You were talking about Dr. Jack Cooper, weren't you?" He said, "Yeah." "Why, did you know him?" He said, "Certainly. He led me to Christ." He said, "He led you to Christ. How did that happen?" "Well," he said, "I was doing some medical studies in Dallas, and while I was there, my eyes went out." I got the picture. And I said, "You went to see Dr. Jack Cooper?" He said, "That's right. And he discipled me." For your information, this is the only licensed neurosurgeon in that great state of India with the most effective witness for Jesus Christ of anyone in the country. And he's the product of somebody who shared his faith. Now, here's the difficulty. You ready for this? We've done some interesting studies. Most people, when you talk about evangelism, only think of one form. That's confrontational evangelism. You know why? Because they're the only stories you hear. Do you ever read a book on evangelism? It'll always tell you about a guy getting on a plane, sits down next to a person. 10 minutes later, he's won them to Christ. Half hour later, the whole rule has come to Christ. An hour later, the pilots, everybody on the plane has come to the Lord. By the time they hit the ground, we had a revival. You know, most people are saying, "Well, I guess that's not my gift." This is what we call confrontational. Do you know how many people are good for that? These are the statistics. 10%. And I would be willing to wager that I could go up and down this row and find people who are not sharing your faith, even as a professional minister or minister's wife, because somewhere along the line you got burned out with this type of thing. You got embarrassed out of your gourd. You made a first-class fool out of yourself. And my friend, our churches are covered over with people just like that. And you're never going to... You can give them programs from now till Jesus comes. And they'll take all of the courses, take all of the notes, say, "Amen, this is very helpful." And go back and not do a blessed thing. Because there is another form of evangelism. And that's what we like to call lifestyle. And you know who can do that? Everybody. Everybody has a network of relationships, and they can build a friendship so that they earn the right to be heard, so that somebody somewhere along the line is going to say, "Hey man, what makes your life different?" For 8 years, I was chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys, and I discovered virtually every guy, every coach, every wife that came to Christ during the time I worked, those 8 years, came as a result of lifestyle evangelism. Usually another player. I had a guy come in the training room one day, bumped into me, knew he hit something. He said, "Hey, Doc, I got to see you. Sit down." So I sat down. We got to talk. He said, "You know, if I could have the marriage that so-and-so has, I think I might be interested in Jesus Christ." In the last year, we saw 5 people trust Christ, and every one of them came to faith as a result of the marriage of the same player. See, my friends, if you got a good marriage today, you are fast becoming a phenomenon. You discover that? You know, here's another one. I had a friend of mine get on a plane recently, and he was well-dressed, and so the flight attendant said, "Are you celebrating a birthday?" He said, "No, I'm celebrating an anniversary." "You mean a wedding anniversary?" "Yeah." "What year is it?" 40. 40? "My God, how'd you do that?" And she got on a public address system and had the whole plane cheering, screaming, breaking out all of the champagne. Very embarrassing for Christians. Because here is a phenomenon, 40 years with the same woman. We are discovering people coming to Christ in our community like it's going out of style, and invariably it is the result of a man and a woman who got their act together in a marriage. And who don't hide as a group of Christians over here and run out for our evangelical mugging missions. Visitation night, you know, where we run out, boom, bang, and we run back. Ooh, my. It's persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, it's not righteousness' sake, it's stupidity's sake. Let's get the man. Let's get the picture. Going is a process. And I don't know about you where you're coming from, but I'm finding some of the people who are coming to Christ in our community and in churches where we have been working oftentimes take a reasonably long time to make that decision. Do you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that some of them that take the longest to make the decision make the best disciples. I mean, when they come through, it's no superficial deal with somebody who's hustling souls and trying to get a collection of scalps on their belt to report to everybody, you know, we had X number of decisions this year. Well, there's a second participle, and that's baptizing. And I happen to believe that represents a crisis. That is, there is a time in everyone's life when they come to faith, when they pass from darkness to light, when they become baptized into the body of Christ. But that's not the end of it. Our task is not simply to get a person into the family of God. There is a third participle, and that's teaching. Please note, that's coterminous with spiritual life. That means as long as you live spiritually, you learn. And if you stop learning today, you stop living tomorrow. I get so tired of people who keep trying to impress me. You know, well, I've been a Christian for 29 years. Well, you know what that proves? The grace of God, my friend. You know, 29 times zero equals... And by the way, we're going to talk a lot about discipleship this week. And nobody has made a greater contribution to the body of Christ than the Navigators with the 2-7 series. If you're not familiar with it, man, you need to come to grips with that while you're here. We are using it in our church currently, and I am seeing more dramatic changes in the life of people who've come to faith but never been discipled. Well, let me ask you a simple question. We've got more answers for what to do to the new convert than we do. What do you do with a guy 29 years in the faith? What do you give him? Well, Brother Gumball, you ought to come to our Bible class where we're going through Revelations again. And how many times has he been through Revelation? Too many. See, he's more like the beast of Second Beast. Oh, you see, there's a clue here, and this is what we are missing. The clue is that you are teaching them to obey. And ladies and gentlemen, that's an altogether different assignment. See, it's a piece of cake to teach mathematics, assuming you know mathematics, and you can communicate. It's a piece of cake to teach English literature or organic chemistry, if you know your field. But I dare you to teach the Word of God. We teach it like it's chemistry and ancient history. See, I can be a first-class pervert and be the leading man in the world in mathematics and be the greatest teacher. But I can't do that with this book. See, the purpose of this book is not to satisfy your curiosity. It's to change your life. It's not to make you a smarter sinner. It's to make you like Jesus Christ. Every time I think I'm making progress in my Christian life, all I ask is, how much like Jesus Christ am I? Now, that's the process. Making disciples involves going. Let's put a little box over here. And under it, let's put evangelism. And over on this side, let's put a box, and let's put education. You know what? We fall off either one side or the other. So we have churches down south that give an invitation every time the doors of the church are open. In fact, I was in a church some time ago for a Bible conference, Wednesday night prayer meeting, and a pastor said, "Now, Hendricks, don't forget to give an invitation at the end." I said, "An invitation? It's a prayer meeting?" "Yeah, that's right. That's right." He said, "We figure 64% of our members are lost." So every time, man, let's sing "Just As I Am," another verse. And these people hear it morning, noon, night, Wednesday night prayer meeting, you name it. And they never get beyond there, assuming they come to faith. Then we go to Bible churches. I told this man I was a member of the Northwest Bible Church. "Oh," he says, "really? We have a Bible in our church." "And we have education, man, we've got it coming out your ears. Our motto is, if a little is good, a lot is better, and too much is just right." "We got it in the morning, we got it at night, we got it during the week. We've got tape classes for you, video, audio. We've got seminars. Guys, collect the books from the seminars." It's a status symbol. But we haven't seen a person come to Jesus Christ in some of these churches in 8 years. It's an evangelical church, but it's not an evangelistic church. We took a survey in a church some time ago and found that it was 8 years prior to that time before one adult had come to faith. You know what that church needs? It needs a quiet committal. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Will you hear me? Because this is where we're off. And only Satan, we are really not that smart, let's face it, could develop that imbalance. And if you tell me you've got a program of discipleship and there is nobody coming to Christ through that ministry, I got news for you. You don't have discipleship. And if, on the other hand, you got people coming to Christ like it's going out of style, but those people are still in protracted infancy, because they've never been equipped, never been trained, know nothing of the Word of God, I get news for you. You don't have discipleship. You show me a church or a group of believers where there is a steady stream of people coming to Christ, where there is a steady stream of people whose lives are being changed because they are obeying the truth. And I will show you a church that has New Testament discipleship. They are making disciples. Now, please note, that's the process. But the process is linked with the promise. And that's so encouraging. You see, many times we study the process, but we forget the promise. The promise is, surely I will be with you always. And so we assume God's going to be with us in whatever we do. My friend, that's not a carte blanche. That's a promise that's linked to a process. You see, how often we come to the Lord, if your experience matches mine, I'm in groups all the time who are constantly saying, "Oh, God, bless our plans. I got news for you. He's not in the business of blessing your plans. He's in the business of blessing his strategy.
His plan. And when you and I are doing what He commanded us to do, going, baptizing, teaching, you can be sure that this promise will be operative. You will not be alone. Now, there's one other passage I want you to look at. Some people think that this came by revelation through the navigators. But it didn't. It came through Paul, who was the original navigator. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Do you ever have someone ask you, how deeply were the apostles infected with the thinking, with the behavior patterns of Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Why be concerned about discipleship? Because Jesus Christ commanded it, and not to be involved in it is in direct disobedience to the clear-cut command of the risen head of the church. But secondly, we ought to be concerned about discipleship because the early church practiced it. And here's Paul's summary of it. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, in trusts, literally, make a deposit. It's a banking term. To reliable or faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others. Will you bear in mind that discipleship is a ministry of multiplication? And I do not believe that you can understand this verse and its full impact until you see it in a diagrammatic fashion. Paul is saying to Timothy, I received the body of truth by revelation. And Timothy, I have communicated that to you. In fact, I've done it in such a way that you have heard it. Please note, whenever you read here in the Bible, in the New Testament, always translate obey. He that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loves me. To hear and not to do is not to hear at all. So he says, Timothy, you heard, you obeyed the message which I gave to you. And remember, Timothy was simply one of many witnesses. I think I've identified at least 12, maybe 13 specific individuals into whose life Paul built his. Now he says, Timothy, having heard that which I have communicated to you, I want you to make a deposit of that in the life of a group of individuals here called faithful people, reliable people. Not necessarily people who know it all, but who are responding. And I want you to make a deposit of that truth that you have heard, you have obeyed, in the life of a group of faithful men, teaching them in such a way that they will be equipped to teach others. The implication being, who will teach others? Who will teach others? You see, men and women, every time you build into the life of another person, you launch a process which ideally will never end. How's that grab you? By the way, that'll give you a new perspective for those people to whom you are ministering. I get some great encouragement for you people from Iowa and Nebraska. You know, out there where the hayseed is still around the nose. You know what it is? These little churches spread across America are producing more people for the ministry, for the mission field, than all of our large churches put together. And there's a reason for that. I just talked to a guy, he's a brand new guy on our campus, came I think from a little town in Iowa, you know, you got to go in the town to get significant population. And he said to me, you know, what you've probably heard before, and that is, it isn't nowhere, but you can see it from there. And I said to him, you know, how in the world did you come to the convictions you have? This guy is a lawyer, he is a physician, and he is now in seminary training for ministry. Brilliant beyond words, and so humble, so committed. He said to me, Dr. Hendricks, it's very simple. One man. A pastor of a church of about 40-some people. And he said, the guy would pick me up at the school, and we'd go have a Coke together. And he'd always share with me what the Lord was teaching in his life. And I thought, man, you know, if you get that much out of it, maybe I should be reading it. That's exactly how he hooked him. See, if you went back to your churches, to your ministries, whether you're a layman, whether you are a vocational minister, whatever your particular field is, with the idea that every time you build into one person, you have the potential of impacting the world, it would change your whole viewpoint. See, we all love and deeply appreciate the ministry of a Billy Graham. Very few people know the people that built into his life. They're not household names. I was born into a broken home in the city of Philadelphia. Went to a Sunday school where a guy, very simple-minded brother in Christ, went to the superintendent and said, hey, I like to teach Sunday school. They said, it's wonderful, Walt, but we don't have a class. He said, well, I feel God wants me to teach Sunday school. He said, great, go out in the community. Anybody you bring in, they're yours. So he went out and picked up 13 of us. For your information tonight, 11 of us are in full-time vocational Christian work. 9 of us came from broken homes, and Walt never went beyond 6th grade. I can't tell you a thing he ever said. I can tell you everything about him. He loved me for Christ's sake. He built into my life so deeply, I will never recover from the impact. That's what makes teaching in seminary so exciting. To think that I'm building into the life of young men and women who are going to go out and have ministries far beyond anything I thought or dreamed of having myself. And the same thing is true of you. Now, what we tend to get hung up on is preaching. So let me give you a little data. Just wanted to encourage you a little bit. You ready for this? Let's suppose that you preach to 100,000 a day. I mean, a few more than most of you have. And let's suppose that you are 4% effective, which is twice as effective as Billy Graham. But you're a gifted individual. So that means you got 4,000 converts a day. Furthermore, we're going to let you preach 360 days a year, 5 days off, whether you need it or not. Which means that you're going to have 1,460,000 converts a year. Anybody like to settle for a year of ministry like that? You're getting gun-shy now, aren't you? And if you preach for 16 years, by which time we'll probably have you going home to Jesus, you got 23,360,000. That wouldn't be bad. Put on your tombstone. 23,360,000 to Jesus. Not bad. But let's suppose you reach one person in the next 6 months. That's it. You lead them to Christ. You disciple them. At the end of 6 months, you get that person together with yourself to repeat the process. So that at the end of the year, we got 4 people. You say, well, that wouldn't look too good in the denominational magazine.
hold on a while. That's the problem with the denomination. 18 months, we got 8. Well, we've doubled it, but it's still not impressive. 2 years, we got 16. So you mean to tell me I'm going to labor for 2 years and get 16 people? Sure. But by continuing for 16 years, we're going to reach over 4 billion, which is coming up on the world population, which just turned 5 million. Now let me ask you a simple question. Do you really think that Jesus intended us to be this long at getting the job done? When at the end of the book of the Acts, they were further toward reaching their world for Christ than we are today, with all of the methods and technological advantages that God has given. See, every now and then I run into somebody who says to me, "Hey man, I know how to reach your world." And they give me the impression they're more interested in reaching a world than Jesus Christ was. My friend, Christ died for a world. And what's more important that you understand now is that he knows how to reach a world. And we do not. And you say, what are you saying? Are you saying the preaching is not important? My friend, you don't think I've given 35 years of my life to teach in a theological seminary, a pretty good slice of it, teaching homiletics for nothing. My friend, I happen to believe you cannot read the New Testament and eliminate preaching. It is the divine method of communication. But preaching has got to be coupled with discipleship, or you are simply setting up another preaching center. And church history is full of them. And we don't need any more evidence that that's not the way to get the job done. The foremost preacher in the world said it. I cannot believe that a man would at least have that much integrity to share with his audience after 40 years of expository preaching of the finest order. I knew how to build a great church, but I never learned how to build great people. That's a very significant comment. And I have been studying in recent years through church history, through three seminaries and their departments of church history, and we have been chasing it through every age, and there's no exception. You can't make it without preaching, because that's God's ordained means. You cannot make it by preaching alone. And you show me a church that has good preaching, as many of your churches have, and coupled with that is strong discipleship, and I will show you an invincible New Testament combination. And I guess my great prayer as I come to this conference, you need another conference and I need another conference, like another hole in the head, is that we will hear from heaven. That we will get back to a biblical target and continue good exposition of the Word of God. But make sure we are surrounding that with making disciples. Dear Father, we pray that you will do what we cannot do. How often we have been frustrated because we've shared the truth, but so little has resulted. We thank you for the fact that when the Spirit of God works, it's with permanence and fruitfulness. And I pray, dear Father, for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you will stir us out of our lethargy, our complacency, our curse of traditionalism, that because we have been doing it this way for so many years, we cannot afford to be threatened by changing it
to agree with biblical specifications. Father, I pray for courage for these who serve you, living in this kind of a society, bent out of shape by so many pressures. Satan working overtime in his attempt to defeat the cause of Christ. I pray that we may understand experientially the greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, we thank you that we can claim your promise to be with us. And our only responsibility becomes doing that which you've called us to do. We pray that we will do it in Christ's name. Amen.